Right, you may recall a few months ago we were looking through Hebrews. The next book in the Bible is James, and I felt it was right and logical to move on to the book of James, having looked at the character of God in the meantime. And it's a great book. It's a challenging book, but a challenge is always good, isn't it? And sometimes we need that little kick up the backside to wake us up before the Lord. If you look at the Greek text, and we learned with the children that the New Testament is written in Greek, you'll find that the author introduces himself as Jacob and not James. And we get James by sort of halfway through. If you take the Latin version of the New Testament, it becomes Jacomus. And then when we get to English, we've got it as James. So if you come across it referring to Jacob, it's the same person. So it's James who wrote it. It's generally accepted that this James, the author who wrote the book, is a half brother of Jesus, namely a son of both Mary and Joseph, whilst Jesus, of course, only had Mary as a human parent. And that would mean that James is also a half-brother of Jude, who wrote a letter just a few pages down in our Bible. And James is very practical in his letter, and as such, he's very challenging in his letter, because he deals with daily authentic Christian living. And I guess as Jesus' brother, he'd almost be the best equipped to do that because he saw growing up the best example of authentic Christian living in terms of Jesus. He was there when Jesus was living a perfect, sinless childhood through his teenage years, through his young adulthood in the carpenter's workshop. And he's, in a sense, he's the best person to give us that authentic picture of Christian living. And I guess it explains why James was so keen to see the Christian life lived out in the church, so that we do live out our faith in a way that is authentic. During Jesus' lifetime, however, James was an unbeliever, but it seems that he came to believe that his brother was the Messiah after Jesus was resurrected. We know from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, that Jesus appeared to James after his resurrection, but we don't get that encounter mentioned in any of the Gospels, so we don't know exactly when it took place. But it must have been an amazing meeting as these two brothers met up again after Jesus rose. Perhaps we should just pause for a moment to ponder how powerful it must have been for James to meet the risen Jesus. And that was clearly something that changed his life. He was a skeptic before, but seeing the reality of Jesus alive again must have changed his life and his thinking, his whole world as he became a believer that Jesus is the Savior, he's the Messiah. And I think that's just one powerful evidence for us of the reality of Jesus' resurrection. It makes a difference. The fact that Jesus is alive. And when Peter was miraculously released from prison in Acts 12, he told those who'd been praying for him to go and tell James, and that would have been the same James. So it seems that James rose quite quickly to be the head of the Jerusalem church. And we also know that it was James who issued the verdict of the Jerusalem Council concerning the place of Gentiles in the church. We get that in Acts 15. According to the historian Josephus, James died by stoning at the instruction of the high priest of the time, and the high priest then was the son of Annas, who was involved in Jesus' resurrection. Sorry, crucifixion. Got resurrection on the brain. And James died about 62 AD. But rather interestingly, Josephus, the historian who was an unbeliever, regarded the stoning of James as one reason why God allowed the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And there are two other historians who tell us that James, who was also known as James the Just, was given the option of standing on the walls of Jerusalem and renouncing his faith to avoid being stoned. Now, James agreed, not, but there was a reason for him agreeing. But when he was on the walls, he then proceeded to preach the gospel. And so he was pushed off the walls and stoned by those below. And church tradition tells us that James died praying for the forgiveness of those killing him, just as his elder brother and his saviour did before him. James spent a lot of his time on his knees in prayer. So he coined the nickname of camel knees. A camel raises itself first on its knees before getting up fully and then reversing the process when it goes to lie down. And a camel's knees become broad and bulging. And apparently James's knees looked similar because he spent so much time in prayer. Doesn't that give a challenge to us? Are we as committed to prayer as James was? James was the one who knew the Lord personally because he grew up with Jesus in the home. He saw how Jesus related to his heavenly Father. And James would have seen the importance of prayer to Jesus. And he did the same. We don't know exactly when the letter was written. There are some different theories. Some believe it was written after the Jerusalem Council of 49 AD. Others suggest it was before that, perhaps 45 to 50-ish AD. Still others think it was earlier still, maybe around 34 to 35 AD, which would have made it very early. But generally, I think it was an early book, maybe even the first New Testament book to be written. And the main purpose of the letter was to strengthen the faith of Jewish believers in the face of persecution, which was coming largely from the wealthy Jewish class. He is keen to encourage his readers to be doers of the word and not merely hearers. So a major theme of the letter is that of proving your faith in action. And I think that's a great message for Day of Baptism, that you're proving your faith in action. And I think there should be evidence of our faith in the way that we live. One thing that is characteristic of the book of James is that there are only 108 verses over the five chapters, but there are 54 imperative verbs. That means they are commands. He didn't suggest things, he commanded. And that averages out to one every other verse. And it's worth bearing in mind as we go, bearing that sense of command, of telling you to do something, as we go through the letter, as we see what he tells his readers to do. And that, I think, gives a sense of urgency to the letter, as the readers, which would include us, are urged to obey what is written. And there are at least 11 similarities between the letter of James and the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll see at least three of those today. So let's look at the beginning, the introduction to the letter. James 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. It would have been very tempting for James to say, James, a brother of Jesus Christ, and sort of elevate himself. But despite that family relationship with Jesus, he introduces himself as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't a name dropper that he was a brother of Jesus, but instead he was happy to be a servant of Christ. Isn't that a lesson for us as well? And the word that he uses for bondservant is the Greek word doulos, and that means a slave, it means a bondservant, one who is in a permanent relation of servitude to another, living permanently for his master. And if James was willing to regard himself in that light, surely we should do the same. We have been bought with the amazing price of the blood of Jesus, so our allegiance to God should be total. And what is often missed by readers of the letter is who it was written to. It was addressed to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. That means it was written to Jewish believers who had been dispersed away from Israel. In the Greek, the term is used to describe these Jews, the term used to describe these Jews is that they are of the dispersion, and which was and still is a term referring to Jews living outside the land of Israel. We know many believers had left Jerusalem because of persecution after Stephen was stoned. So many of these might have been in James's mind when he wrote the letter. And to his readers, he sent greetings, as we see there. It's a word in Greek that means to rejoice. Nevertheless, these are Christians being addressed, so the letter legitimately applies to us as well. But I think it's helpful to remember the Jewish context of the original audience. So let's move on to the first part of the letter, verses 2-8. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He addresses his readers as brethren, the first of 11 uses of that word, and it denotes the term for Christian believers, in this case, who also happen to be Jews. And the opening instruction is challenging indeed. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I mean, who is there amongst us who enjoys trials? And actually in verse 2 here, we have the first similarity with the Sermon on the Mount, which is linked to Matthew 5, verse 10-12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He's saying the same, Jesus is saying the same sort of thing there as James. And the Jewish recipients of James' letter were scattered because of persecution, and they were facing opposition. So we can see the similarity fairly clearly. I have to say that my wife Frances has something of an aversion to these verses, because the particularly verses 2 and 3, that they count it all joy when you face various trials. Because when she was enduring morning sickness with Hannah on the way, quite a lot of sickness, a rather less than tactful man quoted these verses to her, and she was less than impressed. She didn't find it a complete joy when she was being continually sick. But there you go. But God intends that these outward trials are used in a positive sense in order to demonstrate or to test the strength of our faith. In each temptation or each test, there must be a decision on our part, whether or not we're going to walk in the flesh or walk in the spirit. And I know in a lot of the messages Matt's brought us, he's brought out that comparison between the carnal Christian who walks in the flesh and the spiritual Christian who walks in the spirit. And that's the same sort of thing here, that we've got this choice. Are we going to let these trials rule us, or are we going to use them and learn from them and mature in them? It's important that we get the roots of our faith deep in times of peace and blessing, so that our faith will stand strong when trials come, as surely they will. We also need not to waste the times of trial. God allows them to happen to us, and they are there for our good, so that we must learn the lessons that God wants to teach us. Otherwise, God may have to try again to teach us the same lesson of how to become mature in Christ. And it's a process, of course. But at such times, we need to remember that God cannot do other than good to its fullest extent. We saw that when we were looking at the character of God and how good he is. And if God allows trials into our lives, it's for a good purpose, one that he knows best. And the challenge hits us even harder when we see that the all joy, count it all joy, actually means supreme joy, full joy, pure or much joy, joy to the highest. I don't know about you, but I find it hard to find that sort of joy in the midst of trials. But in the, just to make it stronger, in the Greek, the all joy is in the emphatic position in the sentence. In other words, it's saying we pay extra attention to it. Not unlike Jesus' comment that those who suffer persecutions are blessed. Also, I think it's worth noting that the word when we fall into trials, the fall into is not speaking of yielding to sin, but it's encountering a situation which comes upon a person unexpectedly and unavoidably. It's the same word used in Luke chapter 10, speaking of the man who fell among thieves in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He wasn't sinning, this thing came upon him. And the trials are said to be various, or some versions say manifold. There's a diversity of them. They don't all come at once. But when God allows such things into our lives, our joy is in him and in his good purposes in our lives, because he wants to work patience in our faith. And our faith is challenged and it's tested at such times. And as it is tested, he wants to work that patience. God has a good end in view, and that's to make us more like Christ, who suffered immensely for our eternal benefit. And because of that, we can rejoice, not in the trials themselves, but in what God is doing to make us more Christ-like in these situations. We can count or reckon these trials as joy, not joy for them, but we can know God's joy in them. There's a big difference between joy and happiness there. The trials can be grievous, but verse 3 tells us that we can and should know that they produce patience. And we never learn patience until we have to wait for something or put up with something. And however long trials last, we know they won't be forever, because we have a trial-free forever with the Lord in our new resurrection bodies yet to come. And there's a sense here, I think, of our faith being purified by such trials. And faith needs to be tested to give it strength. As I look back on my 48 years now as a Christian, I can say that God has been faithful through all the events of life, good and bad. He's never let me down. Sometimes he hasn't given me what I want, but he has always given me what I need. And he sustained me in whatever situation I've been in. And as we work through this letter, we'll see that James is less interested in a faith that merely just gives us a ticket to heaven. What he wants is to see our faith grow in the midst of the challenges of life, so that it bears godly fruit that will abide and will be a witness to others. There's a good purpose in these situations. And it's such faith is a faith that is alive. It's a faith that works in daily life. So that because with it we involve God in our daily lives, and that builds our relationship with him. If everything went smoothly all the time, would we pray so much? Would we depend on God so much? Would we long for heaven so much? Would we need the fellowship of other Christians so much? I think the answer is no, isn't it? Patient endurance gives the staying power that keeps our faith going in the midst of trials. And for that, we can have great joy and gratitude. The word for trials is sometimes translated as temptations, and it can mean either. And very often, Satan will use trials as temptations, as he tries to make us sin. But when God tests us, it's to make us more mature, not to make us sin. But we can be vulnerable when we face trials. It's so easy to want to pamper ourselves then, to be self-indulgent and then give in to temptation. But that's not the way to learn patient endurance. These are times to stand strong in the Lord so that we grow and we learn that our true satisfaction is in him and in nothing else. And the purpose of trials goes beyond learning patience, because we learn in verse 4 that we are to let patience have its perfect work, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James isn't here suggesting that we reach a state of sinless perfection, at least not this side of heaven. But the thrust of what he's saying is that we reach maturity in Christ. The maturity only comes through testing. Even products that are man-made are put through their paces to see how they respond to real-life situations. And God wants to bring his children to maturity as we learn to trust him in the difficult times as well as the good times. The perfect work that James speaks of means that there is full effect derived from these trials, resulting in spiritual maturity that is full and complete. I think it's gracious of God indeed to work in our lives to bring us to the maturity that he desires for us, so that we shouldn't resist him in it. In verse 4, we have the second similarity with the Sermon on the Mount, specifically Matthew 5, verse 48. Therefore, you should be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We're called to be like our Heavenly Father. And although our Heavenly Father is perfect in every respect, for us, it's that maturity of completing the growth that we're supposed to have. And that's what discipleship's all about. Verses 5-8, James moves on to talk of gaining wisdom. And I think there's a relationship between trials and wisdom. We need wisdom in order to get through trials. And the wisdom that we need is that which we gain from God and not our own human wisdom. In our English translations, it sounds a bit like James is giving us good advice. Let him ask God for wisdom. No, in the Greek, it's a command. We are being told to do this, and therefore we are not to disobey. We must ask of God if we lack wisdom. God is the one who gives wisdom, and to look elsewhere is both disobedience as well as folly. And that sort of lifts then this verse to a higher level, rather, than we might have thought. It's not an optional extra, it's a command. We know from Proverbs 9, verse 10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we haven't even got off the starting block without a healthy fear or reverence for the Lord. But now the next part. God gives liberally to all without reproach. God isn't mean or tight-fisted with his wisdom, but we do have to ask him in faith. The Greek suggests that God is continually giving. That's his heart, is generous. He loves to give wisdom to us so that we live as we should. And the faith needed to receive this is part of our maturing process. The Jewish concept of wisdom was the practice of righteousness in daily living. And as we seek wisdom from God, it's good to have that in mind. It's the practice of righteousness in daily living. And our desire should be to know how to live righteously before God and before a watching world. It's much deeper than having just a bit of mental wisdom. It's practical as it's worked out in daily life. Then in verse 5, we have the third similarity with the Sermon on the Mount. We are to ask God. Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. He used the present tense there, so it speaks of continued asking, seeking, knocking. And James does the same as he tells us to ask God for wisdom. As we saw, it's another command. So it's a daily matter of asking God for the wisdom to live up righteously for him day by day, not just when we get stuck and don't know what to do in a difficult situation. And as James says that God will give us this wisdom liberally, he uses a word that's found only here in the New Testament. He's saying that God will give wisdom with a single eye, a singular motive, that of the welfare of the believer. He gives without reproach. He doesn't scold us for lacking wisdom or needing to come to him for it. Rather, he loves to give generously for our good and for his glory. And it's a firm promise from Almighty God. But we do need to ask in faith. And knowing who our God is and that he's faithful will mean that we can trust him fully to fulfill his word here. Perhaps our asking should include asking God what wisdom he wants to give us in what situations and how he wants to give us. And as a result of the trials that come our way, we should know the wisdom. And the asking in faith is the opposite of doubting, as James brings out in verses 6 to 8. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, we read, Now faith is the substance of things hoped for the evidence of things not seen. That's the substance of things hoped for, is our faith. If we ask in faith, we can have the assurance that God is both willing and able to answer. We may not see a neon light flashing across the sky, written in lights with what God's answer is, but God will make his way known to us if we ask in faith. Because God's character means that he must be faithful to the promises he's made, and he's promised wisdom to those who ask in faith. As we trust his sure word, then doubt must flee. James compares the doubter to a wave of the sea tossed around. There's nothing stable about such a wave. Someone who doubts is as unstable as a fluid and tossed around wave. The Greek suggests a succession of waves, one after the other, being driven by the wind. And the fact that they are driven and tossed would suggest or indicate both a lateral movement, sort of sideways, and the rising and falling by the wind. It's both directions. And again, present tense, it's a continuous action. But how much better to have the inner stability of building on and standing on the rock of Christ. And that means feeding on the word and doing what it says. The unstable person won't receive God's wisdom, because he's double-minded. That suggests a person with his mind on the world as well as on God. It's literally, he's double-souled. One part of his mind believing God and the other not believing him. And that sort of attitude doesn't reflect the maturity that God wants to bring about in each believer's life. That's why sometimes he turns the heat up, so that we dig down deep to get that maturity. The fruit of being the outcome of being double-minded is that such a person will be unstable in all his ways. And that's not what God wants for any Christian. Because one of the major benefits of being a Christian and walking with God is that we can know stability in a changing and sinful world. If the instability becomes habitual, there will be inconsistency in that believer's life and in his prayer life. We pray to God trusting that he hears us and responds to our prayers, even if that response is not always what we might want it to be. James uses the same word for unstable in chapter 3, verse 8, when he describes the tongue as an unruly evil. It can be so unstable in the way we use it. So the thrust, I think, is clear of what he's trying to say. And then when we remember that James is writing to Jewish believers who are facing persecution, it becomes even more paramount for them to stand on the firm rock of Christ and on his word, trusting that God is trustworthy and will give wisdom for their daily lives. In our day, we see the world getting darker as our society has turned away from God, with the return of Jesus drawing ever closer. So we need the same stability of faith in our lives. These are not days to be tossed around like waves of the sea. Then James continues in verses 9 to 11. He says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits." And here he touches on the challenges of the rich and the poor and the trials that each face. He starts with the poor believer, for whom poverty is a test. He's told to glory. The word indicates almost professing loudly something that you have a right to be proud of. He's to glory in his poverty. The materially poor brother can rejoice in the spiritual riches that he has in Christ. For him, his poverty drives him to the Lord, who will never fail him. I think this verse suggests that God doesn't want every person to be wealthy, despite what the prosperity teachers would allege. Because for some people, riches would be a complete snare. It would weaken their faith and reduce their appreciation of their riches in God. And the Lord graciously keeps them from material prosperity because they can rejoice in their riches in Christ. Then in verses 10 to 11, James turns to the wealthy believers who are to glory in their humiliation. They might have riches now, but James is quick to mention that our lives are brief, comparing us to the flowers of the field. It's good to remember our mortality and thus live for Christ during our relatively brief time on earth. No amount of money can buy our salvation. But for those who seem rich and important in this life, it can seem humiliating to acknowledge their spiritual poverty so that they need a saviour. Repentance is needed, for we're all sinners who fall short, very short of God's standards. A rich person's money may give them influence in the world, but it counts for nothing unless it's used well in God's sight for him, for his purposes. All too often, a person's wealth is a great distraction from the much more important relationship with God through Jesus. And the flowers of the field have a brief life. In Israel particularly, they spring up, the flowers of the field spring up in Israel at the end of March, early April, and they burn away with the sun by May. The scorching wind dries them up, just as we humans fade away with the passage of time. We all need to come to God for salvation the same way. We all need to stand firm for him through faith and in trust in his word. God has no favorites, and in the long term, it's spiritual riches that count in God's sight. And in this, we have a further sort of bonus comparison with the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 3, which says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God," or kingdom of heaven. And it's crucial for our spiritual well-being that we see the eternal perspective, not just the here and now. In this first section of James, we've seen how very practical he is. He instructs these believers to live out their faith in the world and he would call us to do the same. The welcome for Jesus when we see him face to face is to the good and faithful servant, not to those who are careless about their faith or about their prayer life or their study of the word and their life lived for Christ before a watching world. We need to be mindful of these things. James is very down to earth in his message, but this is so that we might be of use for our God who reigns from heaven. The commentator Warren Wiersbe makes the point that spiritual maturity is one of the greatest needs in churches today. He says too many churches are playpens for babies instead of workshops for adults. And the members are not mature enough to eat the solid spiritual food that they need and have to be fed with milk. James wrote his letter so that his readers would become mature disciples. So may we grasp that challenge as we work through what he wrote. The Christian life is for authentic living. It's never to be a theoretical faith just parked at the back of our minds for our amusement. Let's live it for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this letter. It's a challenging letter. It demands obedience. It demands authentic Christian living. And Lord, help us to commit ourselves afresh to living for you, that we would do that which your word says, that we would shine brightly, even when things are hard, and help us to use the difficult times to grow. Lord, you looked to each one of us to become mature. And it's in your grace and your mercy you sometimes allow these difficult things to happen to us so that we do grow. We don't stay the same. And may we become more like Jesus each day. And we ask it in his name. Amen.